Our custom is to pause before beginning to afford you the time and the opportunity, if necessary, for rebound and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer as we move through the passages before us that we would see clearly what is being discussed, taught, and even mandated by the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's our prayer that as we do so, it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's get our context. We go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and note what we've done so far. That verse begins this way. Finally then, fellow believers, we make a special request of you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction about how you ought to walk and to please God just as you must behave, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by authority of the Lord Jesus. And that's an important point that Paul points out there in that this comes directly from the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspires these various human authors in the development of Scripture, but on occasion they cite the Lord Himself. And that is the authority given there by Paul for these particular principles that are being discussed in this paragraph. So it's important to keep that in mind. And then verse 3, for this, and in context we will learn in a moment that it refers to abstinence, for this is the will of God, that would be divine guidance by the way, your sanctification. And we noted that there are several sanctifications experientially in this particular section of Scripture. Experiential sanctification in the areas of sex, verses 3 through 5, which we're noting, social life, verses 6 through 10, and establishment, verses 11 through 12. We won't go there because it's not pertinent to our current study, but nevertheless, you may read ahead if you wish. Then you have a colon there, and what that indicates to us is that what follows is what sanctifies, and we'll find out about that as we move forward. It proceeds by saying that you abstain, and that's op-echo is the word there, from sexual immorality. And there we find an ablative of separation from porneia, all sexual sins. And that means that there is one prescribed and sanctified sexual behavior, and that is between one man and one woman in marriage. It is sanctified, and we will note that as we move through this. All other activities, though, in that area are considered to be immoral. Now, the importance of abstinence being the behavior pattern and lifestyle of male believers is the subject of the next verse, verse 4. So that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. And then it goes on in verse 5, not in passion and desire of sexual lust like the Gentiles, which means unbelievers, who know not God. Along the way, we noted pretty much a parallel passage over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which reads, fellow believers, I exhort you as temporary residents. That, of course, is pointing out the fact that we are aliens here in the devil's world and that our true citizenship is in heaven. That you abstain, and there's our word op echo again, from fleshly lusts. And fleshly lust is the translation of sarkikos and epithumia. And it makes reference to the lust patterns of the sinful nature. And then Peter points out a very important principle that these lust patterns war. We have stratuo is the word that is translated war. But it means to wage an ongoing campaign, and that campaign is against the soul. So we have to be realistic about the topic of our discussion. It is normal to the human species to have sexual passions and desires. And that occurs at a fairly young age. And these things, therefore, can take control of the soul, as Peter points out, and as Paul warns in this first paragraph of 1 Thessalonians 4. So there turns out that what you need as a young person in order to deal with this is rectitude. And this rectitude needs to be built on Bible doctrine. The consistency of abstinence is only possible through a middle attitude that has as at its disposal biblical principles that can be utilized under the power of the Holy Spirit. And there has to be positive volition toward this. There has to be a realization of the payoff that comes at the end of all of this, and that is the discovery and then ultimately the union of your with your right person. Now, as we move through this, we are to remind you for a moment, we're examining what Solomon is not. He is not a person of integrity. He is not a gentleman. He is human aristocracy and spiritual aristocracy. But he has chosen to lower himself to the level of human hoi polloi. He is not behaving properly with this young lady. He is trying to compliment her. He's very wise in how he approaches her. He has tried these things out, obviously, before with some of the other 1,000 of his harem. And these approaches apparently have worked very nicely for him. But he has apparently never run into somebody with the type of doctrine that this young lady has. And she is able to subscribe to these principles, sustain herself under pressure, and thereby remain a virtuous as well as a virgin. And rectitude is one of the points, one of the words we've chosen to help define an individual that has a huge inventory of doctrine and doctrinal ideas and doctrines, that these things are available to you and you can call upon them under positive volition and the power of the Holy Spirit. I am not naive as I teach this, but it has to be taught to anyone who will give it a hearing. It is desperately difficult today to adhere to these concepts because of the zeitgeist that seems to attack the soul, as Peter pointed out, at almost every turn. And our culture has degenerated to the point to where all of the various approaches to communication involve these types of assaults, whether it be movies, music, literature, the schoolroom and its insistence upon sex education, the mentality of the general public, especially that of the younger generation, and the absence of rectitude is very obvious. So I want to remind you as we move forward, the definition of rectitude as it was provided us by Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. Now, you obviously, the young people are going to say, well, in order to define these words, you're going way back 2 centuries ago. Well, yes, I am. And the integrity of the people who founded this country comes out in Noah Webster's definitions. And I hope you'll note that as we review this. He's defining rectitude. And he writes that in morality, and please remember, this is defining a human term, not a spiritual term. We take the human definition, the common definition in the dictionaries, and we elevate it and make it apply to the spiritual aristocrat. In morality, rightness of principle or practice is what rectitude means. Well, what's rightness of principle and practice? The principles are the righteous standards of God, and the practice is your knowledge and execution of them. The uprightness of mind means wheel tracks of righteousness. And then it goes on to say exact conformity to truth. That's the protocol mentality in the protocol plan of God. Or to the rules prescribed for moral conduct. The Bible is filled with these types of rules, regulations, and mandates. Either by divine or human laws, writes Webster. Rectitude of mind is the disposition to act in conformity to any known standard of right, truth, or justice. Rectitude of conduct is the actual conformity to such a standard. There's your application, you see. Loyalty to the principles when it's time to apply. He writes that perfect rectitude belongs only to the supreme being, the more nearly the rectitude of men approaches to the standard of the divine law, the more exalted and dignified is their character. So as we absorb the Word of God and make it a part of our inventory, and as that inventory expands, then that brings us closer to the standards of God and His perfect rectitude. And then he finishes by saying, want of rectitude is not only sinful, but it is debasing. Now, in our verses, to go back to verse 4, so that each of you know how to possess kataomai, his own, that's heautos, his own vessel, that's skuos. Skuos means vessel here. And we examine that in a bit of detail from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and learn that skuos actually makes reference to the woman, and this would be the right woman. And it would make reference to a person who is single, but is possibly even unknown to her right man. But understanding the doctrine of right man, right woman, he understands that he has a vessel provided for him and to him by the plan of God. And therefore, he wants to sanctify that. And in order to sanctify that vessel, he must protect all women until the time comes that he has been allowed to identify his own right person. So this is where rectitude comes in with regard to young men. Now, here's an example. You can take just the United States of America, and I don't know how many women are in here, but in this country, but there are 300 million people, so they tell us. The number rises daily. But you have women scattered all over the place, and they're in all the 50 states. So all of them qualify to potentially be your right person. I mean, when you realize the doctrine, you may not have any idea that you're close to marriage. But you know that one day that you would like to, because you have discovered that it is normal for a man to be heterosexual. So that there obviously is a person out there for you, but you don't know who it is. Will she be from Montana? Will she be from L.A.? That would be California. Or would she be from L.A., Lower Alabama? Would she be maybe from over here in mid-Florida? Or, horror of horrors, New York City? Where would she be? You don't know, but they're all candidates, you see. So as you move through life, you will have the opportunity to run into quite a number of these. And you have passions and desires. And opportunities you think may arise from time to time to know one in the biblical sense. But under the principle of right man, right woman, you would never violate her vessel because you do not have the privilege to do so under the principles of the Word of God. So, because you don't know who your right person is, rectitude demands that you therefore sanctify all the vessels in the sense that you would abstain from any sexual activity until you identify your right person. And let's say she's from St. Louis and finally find her. Then you want to ensure that that vessel is protected until it is legitimate for you to have a relationship with her. And that would be post-marriage ceremony. So rectitude becomes a very important concept here within the midst of our passage. So marriage becomes a very important issue. The verb to marry and the noun marriage are presently suffering verbicide, as you well know. But in the context of our study, it becomes extremely clear that it is between one man and one woman. The man is to sanctify the wife. And in doing that, he must have rectitude. Now, here's Webster's definition of marriage, and that's where we left off on Sunday morning. And this is not the kind of definition you'll find in current dictionaries for this word. He writes that it is the act of uniting a man and a woman for life. Okay, doctrine of right man, right woman. You have an opposite number. If you are a male, then you have an opposite number that is female, vice versa for the ladies. And that concept, once discovered and then once facilitated through marriage, means that you're with that person for life until one of you dies. So there's a principle of right man, right woman. If it is monogamous and if it lasts until one of you dies, then obviously there's one person out there for you. Now, one of the desperate questions that often is asked as I teach this is, well, I was an unbeliever when I married and I don't know if I have my right woman or my right man. Well, right man, right woman is not just for the Christian community. It is for the entire human race. We know that. Solomon even brings that out in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, where he indicates that the individual, the unbeliever, can have extreme happiness. In fact, the only happiness he can really have in life is with his right person, with his right woman. And then he also can have a great deal of pleasure in his vocation, whatever his job or profession happens to be. But that is the highest level of happiness that the unbeliever could ever enjoy. But the unbeliever finds his right person too. Why would that be, by the way? Because marriage is a divine institution. It is imperative that marriage be sanctified and honored by the entire human race. Otherwise, the entire human race goes into chaos and degeneracy. And so God has established a system since Eden that man is to unite with woman in holy matrimony, monogamously, for the rest of the life until one of the parties dies. Then the surviving party is free to marry, if they so choose, but they may not choose to do so. So we can see from this definition here that Noah Webster clearly understood these concepts. And he calls the marriage, he gives a synonym of wedlock. Then he goes on to define the legal union of a man and a woman for life. Marriage is a contract. So we've defined it as a corporate relationship. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the party is engaged to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall part them. Marriage was instituted by God Himself. This is not my notes here. This is Noah Webster in a dictionary. Marriage was instituted by God Himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and the education of children. End quote. I like that definition of marriage. Noah nailed it. So we resume our study with that. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Defines the right man, right woman relationship in terms of the man knowing how to possess his own vessel. And the possessive pronoun is heautos and is the genitive of possession. And I want to emphasize the genitive of possession defined by Dana and Manti. To denote ownership is to make one noun the attribute of another in the relation of privilege and prerogative. So what the genitive of possession says is that the man here owns a vessel. Now, there's a big question among theologians as to what vessel does he own? What vessel is in view here? And we'll work all of this out, but the question that arises, is it his own vessel or is it the vessel of his right woman? Which is it? So we'll have to hash that out. In the phrase, each one of you men should know how to possess his own vessel, the noun vessel is said to be possessed by the man. And the word possess becomes very important in the analysis. It is the present middle infinitive of the verb kataomai. And here's what it means. It means to obtain something, to procure something, to acquire something, to possess something. You go buy things and then you possess it. Or you can be presented things, given things, find things. In this case, you're going to be presented with something. The man can stand still and his wife will be presented to him. That principle comes from Eden. Adam was standing around lonely. And the Lord recognized, you look lonely. And this is not a good thing. And so he decided to rip out a rib and use some pluripotent stem cells in order to make a lady. And the Lord somehow was able to knock him out. He was able to give him, Novocaine, I don't know what you'd do there. But Noah apparently had no pain from this. When he woke up, he sort of staggering around, getting out from under the anesthesia. And all of a sudden, this gorgeous babe walks up. And the Lord presents her as his right woman. And so he said, "Hi, how are you?" And that started that whole deal. And that was the original marriage and the beginning eventually of the original family. So all of these things originate in Eden. Now, in days of yore, back when I was willing to challenge authority, I did a lot of that. But I was in the first church. And they had decided they're going to run the guy that knew doctrine off, which they did, ran him off. And they couldn't stand the fact he was teaching the Bible consistently and was taking more than 20 minutes. That was probably the big deal there. And so he was gone. And so they're trying to hustle them up yet another pastor. And they brought an old boy in from a place up in Lexington. This was way back in the 1970s. And from the Southern Cemetery, which is a Baptist cemetery. And I had done my research on the Baptist cemeteries. They got one in Kentucky, one down in South Carolina, one in New Orleans, one out in Fort Worth. And of the four, Fort Worth had the best theology. The professors were closer to, let's call it, our type of approach to the Scripture. And it got worse as you moved east. And with exception that Kentucky, the one up in Louisville, seemed to be the worst. And very, very liberal in their theology. Well, I didn't cotton to that. And neither did some of my buddies. And we'd gotten into doctrine. We didn't like that. So we find out this old boy is from Southern Cemetery. And we learned, had picked this piece of data up, that if you want to find out if a theologian is liberal, then you pose this question to him. Do you believe that the books of Genesis and Revelation are historical, or are they fable? Or some similar question. And how the person answers that question will reveal whether he's conservative theologically or whether he's liberal. Well, this guy began to tell us that Adam and that story of Adam and Eve was just a fable. It was a way for the Jews to communicate how folks ought to behave and that kind of thing. Well, if you take the principles that are established in Eden out of the Scripture and say it is not historical, then you have opened the door for evolutionary theory to intrude into the Christian theology. For if you don't go back all the way to the original parents, but assume that we just came out of the goo, then you are bought into a huge lie. And then if you don't understand Revelation as being literal, now I'm perfectly willing to tell you, I've studied Revelation all the way through from the first chapter to the 22nd under the kernel. There's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, but it is not fable. It is John telling what goes on during the tribulation, primarily beginning in chapter 6 and running through the middle of chapter 19. And then he moves into the millennial reign and then into the eternal state. So, the point is that we find out a great deal about the future, eschatology, by studying a literal examination of Revelation. And that literal examination will take the symbolism and then interpret that in the proper way in order to bring about a correct understanding of the tribulation and other areas. So the point is that if you don't understand that Adam and Eve were real people and that the events that took place in Eden are historical, then your history, biblical history, is going to be flawed, and that will tamper with so many other doctrines as you move through the Bible. The events in Genesis wind up to be the seed plot for the entire Bible. You mess with Genesis, you have messed with the entire Bible. That's my view. So, we have this concept here of acquiring something. And in Eden, we learn a principle that you will have your right woman brought to you if you're patient enough to wait. Now, I'm not saying that happens in every case because some people are not patient and so on, but you meet somehow, don't you? You've never heard of Maureen Jones, but all of a sudden she shows up in your life one day. When a person obtains, procures, or acquires something, then he possesses it. In other words, he owns it. Now don't get upset, ladies. I got a passage for you, but it's not quite time for it. The construction of this verb has led to controversy, as I've just pointed out, as to whether this is addressed to single men who may be tempted to assuage their passions and desires by means of prostitutes, or to married men who may be tempted to become dishonorable toward their own wives by indulging in adultery. It can go either way. So it just depends whether you're single or married. So to whom is it addressed? I'll jump the gun on and tell you when I get done, it is applicable to both. So we'll interpret it that way. Now the answer, and the theologians don't know. So my solution is, well, it applies to both. Why not? The answer is that honor is required for both situations. Honor is required. Then we're going back to the definition of the gentleman again. Honor is a very important character trait for a man. And Solomon's lost it. Now, abstinence, therefore, as we analyze the concept, does it apply to single men or does it apply to married men? Abstinence must come first, as Paul emphasizes celibacy prior to marriage. So, that must come first. So, let's sanctify our own vessel first. And in doing that, you sanctify the female vessels. However, the principle of abstinence is under constant assault by the body's passions and desires. I am not naive. I know that abstinence is shunned and hooted at in the federal schools. Now, certain organizations that try to impose an abstinence curriculum in the sex ed program, that's like trying to put out a forest fire with a glass of water. The indoctrination begins now in the first grade and goes all the way into university. And you have progressive ideology confronting young kids all the way through their educational experience. And their passions and desires are piqued, as is normal. And then you go into sex ed class and they give you how-to. And this is certainly not going to be beneficial to the guys who have no doctrine and they're fully willing to watch the how-to sessions and then go out and try to do lab work. So I'm not naive about this. I'm just telling you what this passage says. And for those who have made it this far under the principle of abstinence, male or female, then you have an opportunity to have a phenomenal married life with absolutely no memories of anything that would cause guilt or shame or any other form of mental attitude sin. So I may be speaking to three people, but it's worth it. Abstinence must come first, as Paul emphasizes celibacy prior to marriage. However, the principle of abstinence is under constant assault by the body's passions and desires. So can these two emotions be sanctified? The answer is yes, and they become sanctified by the possession of a wife. You can't sanctify passions and desires unless you subscribe to the idea that God is going to provide you with a right woman. And the same principle, of course, goes for the ladies, but in this context, we're talking about the men. When we go to Song of Solomon, we're talking about the ladies, the Shulamite. And here we're going to apply this to Solomon, for he is not behaving himself. Now, prior to marriage, a man's passions and desires are restrained by abstinence, while after marriage, they are sanctified by the possession of the vessel of his wife. So there's a sanctification process. Now remember this. Sanctification is to set something apart separate from something else, to move it away from anything else. So when you sanctify, we're going to have to move into the discussion of sanctification a little later. You think when I say sanctification that occurs at the moment you believe in Christ. That's positional sanctification, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which puts you into the top circle. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're in Christ. That is positional sanctification. Then there is experiential sanctification, which is basically what we're talking about here as we move through the passage. Experiential sanctification with regard to sex in verses 3 through 5. And that is learning the Word of God and then learning how to apply it. And then that's how you acquire the thinking of God and therefore take on His rectitude. And then there's ultimate sanctification, which is the eternal state. This type of sanctification here has to do with the human being setting something apart away from everything else. And therefore, in the mentality of the man, he must have in his mind the concept and principle that God has provided for him a right woman that has been set apart specially for him. He needs to understand that and believe that. And he in his mind must set her apart, even though he doesn't know who she is. And therefore, he must respect all the women with whom he comes into contact for two reasons. First of all, he doesn't know whether she may be his right woman or not. That would remain to be seen. But secondly, it may turn out that she is obviously not, but someone else's, and therefore it's his job to protect the other man's property. Got that? So rectitude is required for this whole system to work. So two resources address the impact of this verse and the phrase to possess his own vessel. And we go to the New Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon, first of all, page 363, under the entry kataomai. And here is what we have written there. To procure for himself his own vessel, that is, for the sanctification of sexual passion, as only one sanctified release of sexual passion, and that is with your right woman. To procure for himself his own vessel in sanctification and honor, that is to marry a wife, as opposed to the use of a harlot. The words in hagiasmos kai time, translated in sanctification and honor. So you don't do that with a harlot. And that's what Solomon has done 1,000 times. That's not the way it's supposed to be done. Okay, to repeat. To marry a wife, and then we have these words that are noted, are added to express completely the idea of marrying in contrast with the baseness of procuring a harlot as his vessel. Then we have, on the same subject, the Renaissance New Testament, volume 15, beginning on page 197, again addressing the word kataomai. It is, and this is where we have the little controversy coming out. Kataomai is present middle, not perfect tense. Thus, the translation is not possess, but acquire. That's what Randolph Yeager concludes. Paul is talking about courting, not sex life after marriage, although sexual relations in marriage are also subject to the will of God and honorable. That is, not subject to the perversions to which the pagans in Thessalonica were addicted. See the word addicted there? There's no addiction. It's facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness because they couldn't control themselves. I'm telling you that there are certain sins that once are executed are facilitated so quickly that there becomes an insatiable lust for more. And one of the most obvious is sex. And when young people are led into that because of lack of standards within the society, lack of an insistence upon rectitude by the adult population, often by parents, you see this, and certainly by those who have the temerity to enter into schoolrooms as sex ed teachers. As far as I'm concerned, they are candidates for millstones. Every last one of them. They should be hauled out, as they say, frog marched off somewhere to a gallows. Why? Because they naively, I believe that many of them are naive. They're just doing what progressive people taught them at their schools of education, wherever they were browbeaten. But nevertheless, they do it. And they go into those classrooms and they teach this crap. And the little kids out there love every minute of it. And they have lab work. Homework, we might call it. And it's lowered the level. You know, I am not making excuses for these guys, but there's a lot of blame that can go around. But you put in the mind of young people that to assuage their passions and desires is okay, they're ready to say, okay. If they don't have doctrine, if they don't have rectitude, if they don't have integrity, they don't have honor. They're ready for that. Let me ask yourself the question. Can you go back in time and ask yourself the question that at that budding age, if someone told you, like your mom and your daddy or some school teacher that you respected, I mean, I can't imagine at Troy High School in the 1950s us going into a classroom and one of our teachers teaching us what's being taught today and not being run out of town on a rail. In fact, I will give you a challenge. Get you a sex education curriculum that's taught in one of the local schools. Read it. And then go out into the street where you live. Call the little children around you and begin to tell them the things that are right there in the textbook and see how long it'll take for you to be arrested as a pervert. But they get away with it scot-free in the classroom. Now the context of verses 3 through 8 seems to indicate that by skuos, Paul meant wife. But what does Paul mean by his own vessel? It can only mean his own body or his own wife. It's got to be one of the two. If he's single, it's him. It's his vessel. If it's a married guy, then it's the wife's vessel. Objections are raised against either view, writes Yeager. But perhaps he means that the man shall acquire his own wife, quote, in sanctification and honor, words that elevate the wife and make it plain that Paul demands sexual purity on the part of men, whether they be married or unmarried. Good point. It's required in both categories and areas. Now, there is no double standard here. When the husband comes to the marriage bed, he should come as a chaste man to a chaste wife. And the only way to get there under that definition is abstinence prior to marriage. That's the only way. Again, I am not naive, but we have gone way too far in this country. And we are destroying the divine institutions that ultimately destroys the family. And we see complete destruction of the family in this country. And it all stems back to ignoring these divine principles which were understood in the 19th century and written about by Noah Webster as a definition for marriage. And we don't have those kinds of definitions anymore. Now, the best way to iron all of this out is that the man possesses a right woman in the perfect plan of God. That principle becomes primary for our consideration. Each man has a right woman. But with reference to this context, what is it about her that he possesses? He possesses her as a vessel. Remember, a vessel is a container. So she is his container. And he is to know how to possess her container. And if he doesn't know how to do so under biblical standards, then he will resort to the way of the heathen, the libertine, and the pervert. And that's where we are. The women are not respected. Christianity is the only religion that across the board historically respects women and puts them up on a pedestal. There is a system, and God established that in Eden, by the way, and we've studied it. And it's recognized that after the fall, the women have a lust to usurp the authority of the male head of the household. And the checkmate on that is the man's been put in charge. He's ugly, he's dumb, but he's in charge. And that's a humble thing for the ladies. That's the humility factor. But that's the way it is. And do you know why? Because as brilliant and gorgeous as they are, they have this lust to usurp the male authority. And if they had the authority, they would be tyrants. And that's why there shouldn't be women in government. I said it, I'm not taking it back. There are exceptions. There are wonderful exceptions, by the way. And that means that whenever that occurred, people lucked out. I'm reminded of Margaret Thatcher. But that's, I stand here, I'm thinking about that. That's about the only one I can think of. Some people mention Indira Gandhi, who was one. So I'm not going to go further than that. I just can't think of one. Nor can I think of one on the present horizon that might qualify. And why, though? Why? You give them authority, they lust for it. They lust for power. And don't deny it. The ladies, you shouldn't deny this. Genesis 3:16. Well, he's got this container. If he doesn't know how to control or possess his own container under biblical standards, then he will resort to the way of the heathen, the libertine, or the pervert. Now, the first qualification for possessing the wife properly is said to be sanctification, and that is the instrumental of manner from the noun hagiosmos. And it's translated sanctification to sanctify, or sanctifying, as the case might be. Now, this application of the word must not be confused with the doctrine of sanctification, except in a secondary way. Now, sanctification in this context needs to be defined precisely. And so we turn to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, page 111, under the entry of hagiadzo. That's the verb form. By sanctification, we are separated from what is profane and set in a consecrated state. Consecration, to separate, to put up on a higher plane, to signify as privileged. Sacrilege, or the violation of what is holy. See, when it says hagios in the scripture, it's translated saint sometimes. It's translated holy sometimes. But saint is the concept, which means you've been set apart, away from the rest, for special service to God. You've been sanctified at the moment of salvation, and therefore you submit to Him. He is your authority. He is your leader. He is your role model, and you submit to Him. You are a saint in His system. Now, there are certain organizations that have taken that privilege upon themselves, and they have an odd list of things one must do in order to be a saint. And then they attach that in front of someone's name, like Saint Fred. And he's Saint Fred because, according to human standards, he's accomplished various things during the time of his function. Well, according to Scripture, faith alone in Christ alone turns any lowlife into a saint right then. Sacrilege, or the violation of what is holy, does not come under human jurisdiction, but under the judgment of God. The logical subject of sanctifying, then, is God alone and not man. Now, let's go to the entry hagiosmos. It signifies sanctifying rather than sanctification. In the New Testament, the term sanctifying fits better than sanctification. It must be remembered, however, that the operation of hagiosmos can be accomplished only by a holy person, so that it is always assumed that it is accomplished on the basis of the state of sanctification attained in the atonement. Okay, let's look at this. We've got a guy, okay? We've got a man here, and he is a believer. And therefore, he is sanctified in the sense of positional sanctification. He's gone to the cross. He's in the top circle. He's been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, he is a saint. And that means that this same man must move into society now and function as a saint. And that means he grows in grace, he acquires knowledge from the Word of God, and with that information, he develops the rectitude of God, which means he has the willingness to submit to divine standards as he learns them. And out here somewhere, there is this woman. And his job is to sanctify her. And he does that by keeping under control his passions and desires. That he doesn't go off somewhere else to a harlot, as it says in one of these definitions. He simply isolates those passions and desires by the doctrine of abstinence and by recall of Bible doctrine under the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore he stays free. He follows the mandate, flee fornication. And so he flees. And he flees until he finds his right woman. And in the process of doing this, he has sanctified himself as well as her. There's two sanctifications there. He sanctified his vessel. He sanctified her vessel. Both are inviolate. So in order to do this properly, you need a believer. Now, I'm not subtracting from our discussion the idea that the unbelievers have a right person. And they're able to abstain through establishment viewpoint, and many do. Now, hagiosmos is the will of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and it consists, again, in purity of a physical life, so that marital fellowship is fulfilled, according to verse 4. Now, the person who is positionally sanctified by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation is capable of sanctifying something in the course of his Christian life that is unique to the church age. And such is the case for our context, verse 4, so that each of you know how to possess kataomai, his own heautos vessel. Kataomai, how? In sanctification and in honor. So it's a mental attitude. You have to isolate and set apart your own vessel as well as that of your right woman. So the vessel here refers to the right woman that is designed for each man with emphasis on the woman's body and by extension to the body of the man. He can't take a damaged vessel to the marriage bed. Why? Because he has a damaged soul and potentially a damaged body. That's why they have these tests. When you go to get a marriage license, they want you to have a blood test to see if you're plagued in any way. In fact, they've got a new idea on the horizon here in our country that seeks to protect us from all the problems that it creates. And that is that pretty soon they're going to be recommending to you when you go to the doctor for any reason that you have a test to see if you have HIV or AIDS. That is an insult to a person who functions under this passage here. How about this? How about the insult to a woman when she walks in a doctor's office for whatever the reason, and he says, "While you're here, I would like to test you for AIDS." At that point, she should reach out and cold cock him right across the lips, pick up something in the office and whale him about the head and shoulders mightily. And say, "How dare you insult me? I'll never come to your office again. In fact, I'm leaving now." That kind of thing would do it. But you know, the poor doctor can't help it. It soon will be a mandate from Atlanta, where they have this health department. And I admit the fact we've got a problem with HIV and AIDS, but we don't have the problem with people who abstain. See, that's one of the advantages to abstinence. You don't wind up with this stuff. You can't get that unless you're a pervert. Okay? You can't get it. So, a lot, and there's a lot of money to be made in that. I mean, you can see that the folks that make the vaccines for HIV and AIDS, how much more can they sell if they can find more victims? So we make it a law that when you go to the doctor, you have to have a test, and lo and behold, you'll stir up new customers. Well, the vessel here refers to the right woman that is designed for each man with emphasis on her body and by extension on the body of the man. The concept of sanctification is to set something apart as separate from the rest. Now, your right woman is set apart by God as separate from the rest. And so are you, if you're a man. Now, through faith in Christ, we're set apart from the rest of the human race. That's positional sanctification. We're somebody. We're aristocrats. We're royalty. We're the elite core. Now, because of doctrine, the man is to set apart as separate the body of his right woman from the rest of the human race, including men. You don't find anywhere in this passage, yet anywhere else in Scripture, where marriage is between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Now, I'm going to get in trouble in about 5 years for saying that. They'll come haul me off and frog march me out to the car. But that's what it says. It doesn't say that the men, it's a man and a woman in the context here and elsewhere. And it's not marriage unless it's that way. And it's a flawed marriage if it's otherwise. And this is also true of the woman. She is to set apart as separate the body of her right man from the rest of the human race, including the women. And this is the subject of Paul's commentary in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 1. So let's talk about who owns whom. Now with regard to the issues you wrote about, colon, quote, is it good for a man not to kindle a fire in a woman because of sexual immoralities? End of the question. And then Paul in verse 2, but each man should have marital relations with his own wife. And each woman should have marital relations with her own husband. Husband, in verse 3, should fulfill the sexual needs of his wife. And likewise, a wife should fulfill the sexual needs of her husband. Now pay attention to verse 4. It is not the wife who has these rights to her own body, but the husband. That's his vessel. In the same way, it is not the husband who has these rights to his own body, but the wife. That's her vessel. Now, let's go back to the beginning of our study. We have a single guy running around and a single lady running around. They are to sanctify what? Vessels. Their own plus that of an unknown right person out there. There is a vessel out there that belongs to you and you don't know where it is, so you have to protect all of them. And that's where rectitude comes in. That's where abstinence comes in. And that's where calling on the principles of the doctrine of right man, right woman comes in. That's where the faith rest drill comes in to apply that doctrinal rationale under pressure. And that's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in the application of these things. There's the problem-solving devices for all of this. Then verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by agreement for a definite time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then resume your sexual relationship, so that Satan may not tempt you due to your lack of self-control. The passions and desires continue in marriage. And so we suddenly have someone abstaining. Well, Paul says in verse 5, that's not a good idea. Because before long, Satan is going to intervene into the victim of the abstinence. Into his soul and the passions and desires. There's going to be a lust pattern, and then that's how you wind up with adultery. Then we drop down to verse 9. And this is referencing those who are unmarried in context. But if they do not have self-control, let them get married. If you can't control your passions and desires, get married. For it is better to marry than to burn with unfulfilled sexual passion and desire. Better to get married. Why? Because you're not going to be able to control that thing after a while. And you're going to go to the harlots, as it said in our other context. So these are exactly the same principles that Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 through 5. He comes up with it on two occasions. And there's a big passage in the first chapter of Romans that has to do with this issue with regard to the perversions associated with it. Now, as far as the historical release of these books, Paul first wrote these principles to the believers at Thessalonica in A.D. 51 and later to the Corinthians in A.D. 56, and that's the passage we see in 1 Corinthians 7. So he wrote this information first to the believers at Thessalonica, and then he wrote it to the Corinthians, and then he took up the subject with the Romans. Now, verse 4. So that if each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Now, verses 4 and 5, therefore, may be paraphrased as follows. Verse 3. For this principle is the will of God, your sanctification of your passions and desires. How do you sanctify your passions and desires? There's a colon there. That you abstain from sexual immorality prior to marriage. Verse 4. Why? So that. So you have the so that there. So that each of you know how to possess his own body prior to marriage. So that by doing so, you will know how to possess the vessel of your wife in marriage, where your passions and desires function in sanctification and in honor. That's how you do it. And the passage continues about identifying what kind of behavior is to be avoided by the believer. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And we'll take up the heathen on Thursday evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. And it is our prayer that it would demonstrate, illustrate, and highlight the importance of sanctity in marriage. And that all these things need to be set apart, the privilege, the prerogative of two people with each other. When the doctrine is understood, and when patience is able to prolong an individual in a single status quo, then you will ultimately reward these individuals by presenting them to each other. And then in the marriage environment, they can have a joyous, phenomenally happy life till death parts them. May this be a motivation and an encouragement for us as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.